Good to see everyone here this morning. I do ask for your prayers tonight as we'll travel to Pigeon Forge. I must say the forecast, if I remember correctly, was a little bit different when we first had planned that vacation, a couple of days there. And hopefully we won't have too much snow on the roads. We might have to change some things around. But it's good to see you this morning, and I hope that you'll be safe and whatever holiday travels you might have planned either this week or the next week or the week to come after that. If you would take your Bibles, turn to John, the fourth chapter. John chapter 4. We're going to discuss the story of the Samaritan woman and the various lessons that we might learn from it. I believe there's been some personal happenings in my life that I've thought I might make some application to in the story, primarily at the end of the lesson. Let's do our best as we can to put ourselves in the story and to think about the setting and the time and to picture it as best we can with our mind's eye. There in John chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria." Now, the territory in which is Palestine, it spans from north to south about 120 miles. I mean, that's not very much territory at all when you stop and think about it. I mean, that's almost like from here to Louisville. I mean, give or take some. And that's the idea that you get when you see that little map in the back of your Bible. Imagine Palestine fitting in between Franklin and Louisville. Now, Judah is at the far south. Galilee is at the far north. That's Louisville, right up there at the top. In between them is Samaria. And Jesus would travel through Judea, up through Samaria, to get up to Galilee. That would be about 3 days' journey. Now, oftentimes, though, most Jews would make that a 6-day journey. And the reason why is they did not like going through Samaria. They didn't have much dealings with Samaritans. They were considered the offscouring of the earth. They were relegated to the position of dogs. They were half-breeds, intermingled. And this dates back, this kind of controversy dates back hundreds and hundreds of years before Christ even came on the earth. And so what Jews would typically do is, instead of going from south to north, they would actually cross the Jordan, and then from there go north, and then over back on the other side of the Jordan, and finally get over to Galilee. Thus adding 3 days to their journey that they might pass on and pass by Samaria. Jesus, of course, is different, isn't he? He's not like other Jews. Now, the Bible tells us that it's about 12 o'clock. And he comes to a city of Samaria called Sychar, there in verse 5. And the Bible mentions it's near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And so, the Bible mentions that because there's some religious significance to that land. And that means something to the Samaritans. And we'll discuss that more as we go through this. Verse 6 tells us, "Now Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour," about 12 o'clock, high noon, the hottest part of the day. Good time to rest, don't you think? They probably got up before sun even came up and began their travels that they might be able to avoid traveling on the hottest part of the day, that they can use that time to rest. And the Bible, I think it's interesting, mentions that Jesus was wearied from his journey. We don't often think of God in the flesh being wearied, being tiresome, do we? And yet here he is. And that shows the humanity of Christ, that he is God, but yes, in the flesh. In the flesh grows weary from any journey. And so there he finds reprieve, and he sits here at the well. Meanwhile, the disciples will go into the city that they might buy some food there, verse 8. Now, a woman will make her way out to this well. And I want you to forget for just a moment that the Son of God is sitting there. Right? To this woman, she has no clue of that. Here is just a man. A man that is sitting here at this well. And as she begins to approach and get a little closer, she sees and observes this man is probably around 30 plus years old. He's a Jewish man. I'm able to tell that by the way he carries himself, by the way he dresses. He's a Jewish man. And she knows that the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, and so this is going to be a quick trip to the well. Maybe a little few moments of awkward silence as he looks at me and I look at him and we don't talk to each other and I get my water and I'm on my way. That's how she probably thinks the whole scene will play out. Little as you know, it is about to be radically different than what she had thought. And so the Bible says there in verse 7, as she came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." "Water, please," is the request. Now, she's puzzled by this. Not so much that it was a difficult command to understand. It was rather quite simple, quite easy. She was puzzled because of who he was. There in verse 9, the first thing she says to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" And then John goes on to add the reason for her question. The reason why is because Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Now, remember, we know he's the Son of God sitting there. She does not know that. Now, if you were the Son of God and you were sitting there and someone says something like that to you, you give them a very simple command. It's not an overbearing request. It's very easily fulfilled. And you're the Son of God. And this person smarts off to you? I tell you, I might have got off that well and said, "Hey, let me tell you who I am." But the Son of God does no such thing. Does nothing of the kind. In verse 10, here's how he responds. "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, Jesus, of course, is speaking spiritually here. And he answers her in a very kind way, if you would ask me. Like I said, if I was the Son of God, I might have responded differently. "Now, while I may be thirsty," he says, "you're the one that really needs a drink. And if you knew the gift of God," that is, the Savior, "you'd ask me for living water." Now, Jeremiah 2:13, there's other passages as well that would use this this reference of living water to spiritual life, symbolic of that. Now, she would not know that. And there'll be reasons why she would know that. First off, being, as a Samaritan, they reject nearly the entire canon of the Old Testament. They only accept the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, and they reject the other 34. And so much that was said after Moses, they don't believe. And if they don't believe, they don't know. So there would be a lot that she wouldn't know and wouldn't be able to make application of. And Jesus would work with her. He would begin to explain further in detail. Now, she says in verse 11, right, she's there with the bucket. She's there to draw some water. Jesus offered living water that she might get from him. And so she says in verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water?" I'm going to call him out on some of this. He's speaking in absurd type riddles. "I'm the one with the bucket. You have nothing in your hands. That well is about 100 feet deep. You can't get any water. You asked me, you remember. for water. Verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? You know, there's a reason why she refers to Jacob. Again, that would have been there in the books of Moses. She would be familiar with his story. She would understand where the well came from. And she would also understand, here is this Jew who would also believe in Jacob. Surely, he does not believe he's greater than Jacob. I mean, again, further evidence to know she had no clue who she was talking to. Not only is he greater than Jacob, he's greater than every other human being that's ever existed on this planet. He's the Son of God. But do you think, sir, that you're greater than Jacob? Now again, if it would be us, we might again jump off that well and say, let me tell you how great I am. But again, Jesus does not do that. Jesus does not respond in such a way. In fact, he kind of ignores some of that argument and launches further into his discussion of living water. Verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. And you can almost imagine in your mind's eye, there he is, perhaps motioning with his hand. Whoever drinks of this water, this one right here, guess what? They'll thirst again. Now I wonder, I don't know, I can't say for certain, but perhaps he pulls that hand in and he begins to say, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. What is Jesus offering her? He's offering her a thirst quencher. Now that would be very valuable. I mean, we like our thirst quenched here when we've worked hard and we're sweating, and if we can get that Gatorade, hey, that's wonderful, it helps. But imagine living in a place where it is very dry. It is extremely hot. It is dusty. There are no refrigerators like we know today at this time. And this man says, I've got a water whereby you may drink and never thirst again. It will banish thirst forever. Wow. Now, there's got to be some spirituality to all of this because he says this is something that springs up from the inside. You see that there in verse 14? The water I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. So it is a constant source of spiritual satisfaction. Now, she's not able to grasp all of this yet, but this is what he's going to. Lasting joy and lasting satisfaction is found in Christ Jesus. Now, let me stop for a moment and ask this great audience here, does that describe your faith in Christ? Is it lasting satisfaction? Would you be considered a person of joy? Or are you always looking for something else? You see, the faith in Christ is an inward fountain sustaining all of your spiritual needs. The flesh, things of a physical nature don't satisfy. They always leave you wanting more. And Jesus, he used the illustration of the well to point that out. You'll drink of this and guess what? You'll come back again. And the next day, you'll be back again. In 1 John chapter 2, there in verse 17, John said rightly, the things of the world and the lust thereof are passing away. But he who does the will of God shall abide forever. There are certain things that last forever in this life, and they are not the things of the flesh. They are the things of the Spirit. Now think about this woman for just a moment. We haven't gotten to this part of the story yet. But this woman had been in one marriage after another, hadn't she? No satisfaction in the flesh. She had been looking for satisfaction, for happiness, for joy, for peace, and she found none of it in her fleshly living. Now, for you and I, it may not be marriage, it may be a job, it may be a house, it may be a certain car we have, or whatever it may be, but somehow that leaves us empty too. all of earthly blessings, they fade away. But when one is in Christ, they have something that never fades. Again, does that describe your faith in Christ Jesus? Do you need to, as Paul said, test yourselves as to whether you're in the faith? Well, verse 15, she's not buying all of this mumbo jumbo yet. She does. This guy, he's kind of weird. I'll call his bluff. All right, give me that water. Let's go ahead and give it to me, and we'll see. We'll see. Verse 15, sir, give me this water, that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. I'll call your bluff. Now, notice up to this point, she's not convinced, she's not impressed by this man at all. In her mind, this man is just a Jew. It's a Jewish man, not greater than Jacob. I mean, think about that. That's how she first addresses him. Jesus says, give me water. You're a Jew. Why are you asking me that? Jesus says, well, here's the reason why. Here's some spiritual teaching. And she says, are you greater than Jacob, who gave us this well? She's not impressed by this man at all. All right, sir, go ahead and give me that water you're talking about. And notice how Jesus responds to her. Verse 16. Now think about it. She's asking for the water. Well, notice how Jesus responds. Go call your husband and come here. Huh? What a bizarre request, especially from the direction in which the conversation was going. Go call your husband and come here. Well, sir, I'll tell you right now. I have no husband. Verse 17. You have said rightly. You have said rightly that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. And that you spoke truly. Now again, I wish I had a video of this very moment. I mean, you could probably zoom in on her Adam's apple. I mean, bobbling up and down a few times, right? Or I mean, this would have hit her like stepping on the wrong end of the rake. What? That moment of, and perhaps the air being sucked out of her. Wow. You see, Jesus knew in order for this to work, she had to have a sense of guilt in order to be awakened. Repentance was the key here. See, Christianity begins first with a sense of sin. And so that's why Jesus said, go call your husband. Knowing full well that she'd been in five marriages and that she's shacking up with an individual right now that she has no right to be with. Shameful living. Now, there's no secrets with God, is there, dear friend? God knows every single thing that happens in our individual moments of our individual lives. And there's probably not a better verse that proves that than this right here. He knows all of our transgressions. Now, verse 19, this is her first words after she has just been exposed. And again, if I had an audio recording here, I'm sure it wouldn't be as boastful or as pointed as her first statements. Perhaps some stammering might have been here. Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. I mean, because he has just revealed something about me that I know he could not know. I've never seen this man before. He's just a Jewish man. He's sitting out here. He doesn't know me. I don't know him. He must be a prophet. He must be a prophet. So this guy knows my background. He knows my ugliness. Now, what do you do when you find yourself in that kind of uncomfortable situation? I mean, you thought it might have been awkward before. And now, all of a sudden, I am bare before this person. What do you do? Maybe you've talked with a Christian before. Maybe you've seen that Walmart and they've fallen away. And you see them and you know your obligation is to go up to them and talk to them about their souls. And so you go do that. And and you might exchange some pleasantries at first, and then you're looking for that way in which you can then talk to them about their transgression. And finally that way comes and you say it. And that Christian, how do they respond? They know me, they know my transgression, they know my sin, I'm not comfortable. And so they respond like this. Yeah, I know. How about the Titans? Boy, they're doing pretty good, you know, right now. Shows they've not been following the Titans, because they're not. Well, what did you think about the president's speech the other day? How's your wife doing, you know? I mean, it's just smokescreen, isn't it? It's just throwing dirt in the air. We don't want to talk about that thing that separates me from God and making my life right with the Lord. That's uncomfortable to me. And I think perhaps that's what this woman is thinking right now. And that's what she's about to do. Verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that Jerusalem's a place where one ought to worship. Let's erect that old age-old debate. But where it is one ought to worship. And by doing that, we get the spotlight off me. We do not have to talk about my immoralities, my fornications. Let's talk about that debate. You Jews say worship over here, we say worship over there. Let's talk about something different. Well, the Lord won't let her too far off the hook. He'll discuss that with her. And again, begin to teach her more from that side note. But let me just add another side note to this aspect of Jesus bringing up her marital affairs. There are some, and even among brethren, that will say we should never, ever poke our nose into someone's marital affairs. If that was the case, then Jesus obviously didn't believe that, did he? Now, I understand there are certain things that are private, but when we understand if there's an unlawful marriage, then sin is involved, and we need to eventually discuss that with the individual. I once had a Christian ask me, where is it that the Bible would show that if you know of someone's in an unscriptural marriage and they want to be baptized, or if they want to be a member of the congregation, if they are already baptized, they want to be a member of your congregation, where does the Bible say that we would talk to them about that? Well, not only can we see here Jesus talking to her about her immoralities before he discusses about him being the Savior of the world, but I also would suggest to you 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where the Apostle Paul said, some of you were adulterers. That is, you were married to someone whom you had no obligation or no right to be married to. Some of you were adulterers. And then he says in verse 11, but you were washed. You were sanctified. What does that mean? Well, he's talking about you were baptized. You were made a Christian. But before you were a Christian, you were an adulterer. But after you had decided to be baptized, that means you no longer were. Therefore, Paul had to talk to them about their marriage situation. You see that? And Jesus, we know in Matthew chapter 18, excuse me, Matthew chapter 19, there in verse 9, he would discuss the very topic of marriage, divorce, and remarriage. That's something that will separate people's souls from God when they're in an unlawful marriage. And he addresses this woman right here. Look, you're with someone and you have no right to be with that person. No right to be with them. Inference, you need to separate. You can't do it. Now, she's embarrassed by it all. But it goes to show Jesus, if he's our perfect example and he's our pattern, then we realize when people transgress on that issue, we need to talk to them about that because that will separate them from God. Let us not have better manners than our Lord. But she doesn't want to talk about that right now. What about this aspect here about where to worship? The temple or in Mount Gerizim, essentially, is what she's asking. Now, Jesus says this in verse 21. All right, we'll talk about that, woman. Believe me, he says, the hour is coming when you'll neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. He says, eventually, pretty soon, that's going to be a moot point. All right? Verse 22. Now, you worship what you do not know. You worship in ignorance. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Who says, well, let me just answer that question real quick for you. Salvation's of the Jews. What does that mean of the Samaritans? What's the inference? If salvation's of the Jews, it's condemnation, right? There's no in between. Salvation's of the Jews. We worship what we know. You don't know what you worship. Therefore, you stand condemned. Again, Jesus is not following a lot of popular tactics that people would say you could use today to, you know, don't ever tell anyone that they're wrong. Don't ever condemn anyone. Jesus does that right here. Salvation to the Jews, not Samaritans. You don't know what you worship. I mean, think about it. They didn't know because they had taken off 34 books of the Old Testament. They only took 5. They had a truncated knowledge because they had a truncated Bible. You don't know what you're talking about here. He says, you don't know what you worship. The Jews do, though. Salvation is of the Jews. But, he says in verse 23, the hour is coming and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. True worshipers. What does that imply? Well, the right worship that's going on now is not the end all. It's not what God has been ultimately seeking in the end. What kind of worship will it be? Will it be mechanical, ritualistic, fixed to a place? No. He said, the place will not matter. Because God is spirit. There in verse 24. See, God is spirit. He's not physical. He's not bound to fleshly limitations. He's not a territorial God, which is what most of the concepts of those people had in that day. The God of the hills. No, He's not like that. He's not fixed to any kind of thing or place. God is spirit. And He goes on to say, those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Here referring to the spirit, the inward part of man. That they must do so intelligibly, genuinely, from the heart, as opposed to mechanically and ceremonially and ritualistically, you know, like this Mount Gerizim or temple debate. And they must worship in truth. That is as the Word of God directs. John chapter 17:17, Jesus said to sanctify them in your truth. Your Word is truth. They must follow the dictates of God's Word. Now, for a moment, let me put a little nail here and let's talk more about this concept of true worshipers there in verse 23. The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. The true worshipers. Now, usually when we see the word true, we think that's opposed to false. That this is a true false type concept. And I want to suggest to you that's not what's being talked about here. But rather of shadow and copy versus substance and true. That makes sense, especially when you compare it to what he was just talking about. The old way of doing things. The temple and all of these things. These shadows, these copies of what was to come ahead, the true. Look at John chapter 6, verse 32. John 6, verse 32, just a few chapters from here. John 6, 32, notice Jesus said, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. He gives you the true bread from heaven. Now again, was Jesus talking about true and false? Was there a false bread? No, He's talking about a comparison. He said, Moses didn't give you bread from heaven. Now we know manna did come from heaven, didn't it? It certainly did. But that was a copy, that was a shadow of the true one that would come from heaven. The bread of life, Jesus Christ. So it's not true versus false. It's copy and shadow versus true in substance. True bread, true worshipers. Let's talk more about this concept. There in Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8. Notice again this language being used. Hebrews 8. And notice with me verse 2. Hebrews 8, verse 2. Here the Hebrew writer speaking of Jesus is a minister of the sanctuary and of the, what tabernacle? The true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Again, not as opposed to a false tabernacle, but the true, that is the substance. Now, there was a tabernacle in the Old Testament. That was just a copy. That was just a shadow of the true one to come. The body of Christ, the church that He would erect. It is what the Lord erected and not man. Notice chapter 9 there in verse 11. The Hebrew writer, expanding more on this thought, he says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater," listen to this, "the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation." You might connect 9:11 and verses chapter 8, verse 2. The true tabernacle, as opposed here, he says in verse 11, he words it this way, a greater and more perfect tabernacle. That is, the Old Testament was the lesser, right? It was just the copy of things to come. The New Testament is the substance of the shadow. So think about it further. The Old Testament tabernacle was a symbol of the true tabernacle to come. Every lamb that was sacrificed under the old law was merely a shadow of the true Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And so now, in our present day, we have the true Lamb and the true tabernacle with, listen, filled with the true worshipers. You see that? This is what Jesus spoke about was coming. This was the reality of that shadow in the Old Testament. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, ecclesia, my called out. They will be the true, the substance." Well, let's turn back now. Let's turn back to this discussion that takes place at the well. There in John chapter 4, verse 25, she has been brought to a status of conviction. And in verse 25, you know, there's no question mark here. You'll notice that in verse 25. There's no question mark. But again, I think if we could listen to what an audio of this, that there's some prod in her voice, because Jesus in verse 26 will answer a question. There's no question mark in verse 25. And so it might go like this. "Now, I know the Messiah is coming. And when He comes, He'll tell us of all things." Almost with that higher pitched tone. And Jesus answering the no question, "I who speak to you am He." Now think about that. How does she come? She first sees Him as just a Jew by the well. Then she challenges Him. "Do you think you're better than our father Jacob?" And then she's exposed. "You must be a prophet. And now, I think you might be the Savior. I who speak to you am He." What a journey. Now she knows this is no ordinary Jew. Now she understands further, and she is perplexed. She is caught in awe of this moment. No doubt in my mind, she has had a radical change of heart. And I think a lot of this is manifest by what she does next. Now stop and think about this for just a moment. Why did she come to the well in the first place? She wanted water, right? She came with her water pot. That's why she came to the well. Now, what does the Bible say in verse 28? "Then the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, Come and see a man who could tell me all things I ever did. Could this be the Christ? She forgot the very reason she came there in the first place. She was transfixed. She was transfigured. She realized this is unbelievable. Leaves her water pot and goes into the city. Dear friend, do we find ourselves that in awe of our Christ, of our Lord, who loved us and died for us? That everything else could fade into the background. Everything else that we deem important for the moment can wait as we realize whose feet we are at. The Son of God. I think we need to have more time like that. More time where we let everything else fade to the back and He comes to the front. Well, let's continue our story. We've got a few more verses we want to cover in this here. In verse 27, there at this point you can imagine, here's the disciples. They went to the city to get food, and they marveled, it says verse 27, that He talked with a woman. They said, this is bizarre. You see, culturally speaking, it was not kosher for a man to speak with a woman. Women were treated as equipment. They were almost, again, small-natured in the eyes of men. And in fact, the Jewish rabbis had a tradition where it was even shameful for a husband to speak to his own wife in public. Well, Jesus didn't care much for those cultural customs of the time. Because why? Because women had souls too. And He talks to the woman. They marvel at it as they see Him, as they're approaching. And no doubt, they're finishing up the conversation, and she's leaving a water pot, and she's going the opposite way to the city as they're coming to Him. Now, they don't talk to Jesus about it. Verse 27. They didn't ask. They thought about it. And what they say to Him is in verse 31, all right, Jesus, it's time to eat. Rabbi, time to eat. Remember, Jesus was wearied. But He says here in verse 32, I have food to eat of which you do not know. You know, have you ever had that you have that fleshly urge to eat, and then you're sidetracked. And maybe you get into some type of spiritual discussion or debate or something like that, and all of a sudden you're not hungry at all. You've been thinking of the things of the Spirit. And the disciples think, well, did someone come and bring Him some, maybe did that woman come and bring Him some food to eat there, verse 33? And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. Verse 34, listen to this. My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to finish His work. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, which means look. I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. Now, as they would be looking at the fields there of in the Mount Gerizim area, they would be green still. But I wonder if perhaps at this moment, the woman has had her conversation with the people in the city. And here they start to come out in their white robes and white clothes. And Jesus motioning to the coming crowd, the fields are white for harvest. This is our true work. This is our true mission. Is it ours? See, the disciples went into the city to get food, and they came out with food. This woman went into the city to find souls, and she comes out with souls. We often find what we're searching for. Are we searching for the right things? You see, sometimes the best workers for Christ are not those that have all the book smarts or those that have been with Him the longest. The disciples surely were been with Jesus longer than this woman. But those that are rather the most zealous, the most excited, the most eager to please the Lord. Are we of that sort? We must be. We must if we want to please our Lord. And there in verse 39, notice it says, "Then many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of which the woman testified. He told me all that I ever did." And so when the Samaritans come out to him and urge him to stay with them, he stayed with them there 2 days. Unheard of for a Jew to do that. No doubt this would have been a learning lesson, a maturing process for the disciples of Christ. We'll stay with them 2 days, no doubt, to discuss spiritual things about the Messiah and about true worshipers. And verse 41, "And many more believed because of his own word." And then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." I want you to think about that, friends. The work of one repentant woman who had 5 husbands in the past, and what she was able to do because she went to go talk to others about the Christ. And like I said at the beginning of this lesson, it has some personal application to me. Would you go and talk to a woman like this that you knew had a previous relationships like that? Or would this one be, you think, too far entrenched, too far gone? And so I'm not going to give them the opportunity. Let me tell you, I think we all can feel that tug, we can feel that pull, but we need to fight against that impulse, because that's what Satan would have us to do, is to not talk to someone about their soul. Right now, I have 2 correspondence courses going on, one with my neighbor who is in an unscriptural marriage, I believe. There's another woman in the community who is a divorced woman. And even I feel that tug. I have those thoughts. Is there a mountain too high to climb to truly and fully obey the Lord? I acknowledge I've had those thoughts. While we may have those thoughts, we can never allow it to stop us from doing the work God would have us to do. The fields are wide unto harvest, and we need to talk to people about their souls. If it's a moral of the story from this lesson, then it's a good one to gather, isn't it? Because here's a woman who had those relationships and those immoralities going on in her life, and she first challenged Jesus, didn't she? "Are you better than our father Jacob?" And then she inquired of Jesus, "Are you a prophet? Are you the Messiah?" And then finally she believed Jesus, the Christ, the Savior of the world. Not just the Jews, not just the Samaritans, not just the Galileans, but of the world. May we be a part of that good work. Let's not be like the disciples, with our heads in the sands, looking in the wrong places all the time. Let's be about this work, the work which our Father has given us to do. Thank you for your attention. If you're here this morning and you are outside of Christ Jesus, perhaps this lesson has been good for you to realize that the Savior beckons for you, no matter how far you have gone. If you're willing to repent of your sin, He's willing to forgive you. If you're willing to be baptized into Christ, then you can come into that relationship with Him where forgiveness is attained. If you are a Christian, you've drifted from the Lord, then again, this lesson's for you as well. It reminds us of the right focus we ought to have. It reminds us of our work that we must do. And if we've forgotten, again, the Lord is not done with us. He asks us to repent and to do the first works again. Won't you come while together we stand and sing? Gentle voice of Jesus, falleth tenderly.